We hope you enjoy this message brought to you by 12 Stone Church. This teaching by Pastor Kevin Myers is entitled Revel in Righteousness. This is the third message in the series, Unseen. Please enjoy.
So over the last couple of weeks, that film, really the longer version of that film, has served as our parallel picture of the story of Elisha and his servant from 2 Kings chapter 6. Elisha's servant was terrified, much like the boy in the film, because the enemy was coming against them. And he had every reason to be terrified. And Elisha said to his servant, "But those who are with us are greater than those who are with our enemy." And then he prayed that God, oh God, would you open the eyes of my servant? And God answered the prayer, and mind-blowing. Now Elisha's servant could see the unseen. He saw the army of God camped around their enemies. And that is the reality. Every day of your life, that is going on, the spiritual realm, the unseen. And that's why we're asking one question and offering one prayer. It's in your teaching notes. It's not really fill in the blank here because it's just to the point. The series is asking the one question. You see it there. What do you see? What do you see? Everybody say it with me here and across the campuses. What's the question? What do you see? Well, when you wake up in the morning, you get ready for school, you get ready for work, maybe you do a workout, maybe you have your time with the Lord, and you get at your day, and you get in traffic, you get in the activity, you get in work, and you study, you connect with people in relationship, coworkers, come back, you do family, you do finance, you do life, you have setbacks, you got dreams. I mean, what do you see? Do you just see the physical material, what you can see and touch in the physical material realm? Or do you recognize there's an unseen world? You'll want to tap into last weekend's teaching. In fact, last couple weekends, if you missed it, because it's a setup as we continue to layer it. And our one prayer, open our eyes. God, open our eyes to the unseen. It's the prayer that Paul prayed over the church in Ephesians chapter 1. Let's look at that prayer together. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be what, church? Opened. That is enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Dear God, would you open my eyes? Because I live in a world that pretends that what the material physical world is, that's the world. But there was a civil war in heaven. And Lucifer the archangel rebelled against God. He's cast out of heaven. He's ultimately going to lose. But there's still a war and an enemy. And that's why Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 6. Grab your Bibles here across the campuses. Put them in front of you. We'll turn back to our cornerstone scripture on page 1177. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, page 1177. And here Paul is reminding us what is true about the world in which we live. This is reality. Page 1177, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. If you're on a mobile device, we'll start with verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God. Put on the what, church? Full armor of God. Why? So that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Listen, the devil has schemes. We talked about it last weekend, last couple of weekends. He has plans, schemes, strategies to undo your marriage, your family, your faith, your finances, your eternity. He's going after you. You better know this. For our struggle, verse 12, is not against flesh and blood, though we often think it is. We think, well, we just got to manage this materially, physically. No, our struggle is not against just flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms. Which is why when we closed last weekend, there was a challenge, if not an invitational challenge. If you've benched yourself or you've gotten in the stands, get back in the game. I think it's a message God's given to this church in this season. Get your helmet back on, get back in the game. That might mean for some of you, you're going to pick, as I invited you, one prayer time between now and the end of the year on a Saturday night, 9:15 p.m. Just gather right here in the room. Or particularly to men. Men's prayer gathering. Next one is this Saturday, 7 a.m. right here. Because there's an awakening. Paying attention to the unseen, the kingdom of God. Because this is your primary battle. Verse 13. Therefore put on, here we go, the full armor of God. And then he describes it. Put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything to stand, stand firm then. And he describes the armor pieces, like things like with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, and with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, inside that, what we have time for, at least in this series, is the three things, the three areas where Satan most intensely attacks Christ followers. And that is in the area of your mind, the area of your emotions, the area of your will. In fact, we'll go right back here and unpack it a little bit where we left off last week. Recognizing that, see, Paul, when he wrote this, he was in prison. He was chained to Roman soldiers. When he wrote this, he's looking over at the Roman soldiers, no doubt, and he's seeing their armor, and he's saying, you know what, that's exactly, you not only need armor physically for a physical war, you need armor spiritually because you're in a spiritual war. And so he wrote things like, they get put on the helmet because the evil one's going to try and get inside your head. That's where we left off last week. Get that teaching if you missed. And then things like, you need the breastplate of righteousness. See, while this protects your mind, this breastplate of righteousness is to protect your heart. Your what? Heart, right here. It covers over. Protects your heart. You'll need to pay attention. Guard your heart because Satan's going right after this. Or like the sandals and the gear for your feet so that you'd be able to stand, so that you can take territory. Now, don't get weirded out and spiritually superstitious about the Roman armor, because if Paul were talking modern day at 2016 fall, he could have said, you know what? Get on your football gear, right? We left off with that last week. I'm not putting the helmet back on for the bobblehead. You have to go look back last weekend's teaching for that. Just leave it alone. Let's move on. But get your helmet on, because you're going to try and get inside your head. This week, we'll apply right here. Get the pads on. Get your shoulder pads on, because it's not only going to cover you and protect, but right down to your heart. You're going to need this. Get your cleats. Because you're going to need to be able to stand against his schemes. And so last week we talked about the helmet. And now we're going to talk about, if you will, the breastplate of righteousness. So get on your shoulder pads. And when you get this on, why? Because he's going to come attack and you're going to need protection. And if you don't have something to protect your heart, he's going to penetrate it. So you got to understand the armor, and you got to understand the attack. I put that in detail in your notes, and I want you to follow along. Look at your notes. Let's talk about the armor. Let's talk about the attack. The armor is to revel in God's righteousness. Jot it down. To revel. In fact, say it with me. To do what, church? To revel in God's righteousness. Literally, it means to delight, to find joy in. That this would be the thing you pursue. You need the armor of God to cover over you. And here's what it is. You take the righteousness of God. Through Jesus, God makes you righteous. He forgives you, and he restores you, and his righteousness becomes yours. And it covers you, and it protects your heart. And you revel in all that is righteous. But there is an attack, and the attack is to rebel against God's righteousness. And that's what Satan's trying to do. So let's talk about those just each briefly, and then we'll get into some practical stuff. The armor to revel in God's righteousness. So now David, King David, author of the Psalms, reveled in, delighted in God's righteousness. I want to go through a longer scripture for a moment. We'll put it on the screen there because it's from Psalm chapter 1. Oh, the joys, look at this. Oh, the joys of those who do not follow evil men's advice. Listen, who do not hang around with sinners scoffing at the things of God, but they delight in, they what, everybody? Delight in. They revel in. I mean, this is awesome for them. They delight and they revel in doing everything God wants them to. And day and night are always meditating on God's laws. In other words, his what? Righteousness. And thinking of ways to what? To follow him more closely. They are like trees along a riverbank, bearing luscious fruit each season without fail. Their leaves shall never wither, and all they do shall prosper. Oh, and then look at how he closes it. For the Lord watches over the plans and the paths of godly men, but the paths of the godless lead to doom. No, why? Why does David put on God's righteousness? Why does he pursue God's righteousness? Why is it armor over his heart? Because he wants a life that's prosperous. He gave you the picture. So, man, I want my life to be right with God. I want to be like a tree planted by a stream of living water so that the water would nourish my roots so that I would grow and I would have a fruitful life. I want to be right with God. I want relationships that are right. I want a career that's right. I want the money right. I want life right, the morals right. I not only want to have it all right on earth, I want to have it right in all of eternity. I mean, I want my life to be right and I want to win. I want to be prosperous. I mean, are you kidding me? Who? You don't even have to raise your hand. I'll do it for you. Don't we all want that kind of life? I'm like, amen, I want to be that tree. Now, nobody says, nah, I don't want that. I want my life to suck. I just really do. I just, you know what? I want to be a tree planted in the desert. Man, I just want to have no water shrivel up and just die. I want my relationships to just shrivel up. I want my family to go sideways. I just want all to suck. Nah, so I don't care. All right, nobody's saying that. You say, well, why would David want righteousness? Because he knows it's what produces the quality of life he longs for. We all want it. And how does he get it? Delighting in God's righteousness. I meditate on God's word day and night. I read, listen, and do the work and the will of God. I want to know all God's ways. I want to know all God's wisdom. Let me just give you a really quick, brief snapshot of what I mean on a human level. David's talking really divine. I'm going to illustrate. When I was in my late 30s, Tulsa was growing and reaching about 800,000, 900,000 people, and I knew God had more for us. And I knew that I needed to learn how to lead better. There were places I needed to learn how to go. I needed to learn how to do pastoral leadership better. I needed to learn how to do leadership, strategic leadership better. I needed to know how to do spiritual leadership better. And I knew I needed a mentor, and I'd been begging God, God, someday would you give me a mentor? I need somebody who gets it, somebody ahead of me on the journey, and who I hoped for, longed for, which I didn't have any access to or relationship, was John Maxwell. I've been pastor for 25 years and deep in God's word and leadership, and maybe you know about him. And these days, he's the number one international leadership guru in 75, 85, 100 books. I don't know. But that was the guy I wished I'd had. And God worked it out so that John opened up the door and said, can I mentor you? Would you like me to mentor you? I'm like, yes. And listen, when I received that, I reveled in it. I read everything John wrote. I listened to everything John said, and I put it into practice. I would get a couple hours with John every quarter and sit down with lunch, and I'd have all kinds of questions, and I knew I had to grow my leadership. I had to get everything that he knew. I wanted this. I reveled and I delighted in it. I'd read, I'd listen, and I'd apply. Why? Because I wanted to go a place I wasn't right now. I knew God had it for us to impact more people's lives. You. And I'd have to grow in that. Now that's what David's saying. I would read God's word, study God's word, learn God's word, because I want this to be so much a part of my life. So no wonder David taught his son Solomon, guard your heart. Look at Proverbs chapter 4. In Proverbs chapter 4, Solomon writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, above all else, what? Guard your heart. Everybody say it with me. Above all else, do what? Guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Get your armor on over your heart. Because listen, if your heart is corrupt, your life will be corrupt. If your heart's clean and right, your life will be clean and right. Your life's no better than your heart. Guard your heart. See, this is why Paul, before he wrote Ephesians chapter 6, he wrote Ephesians chapter 4. Let's go right back there. Page 1175. This is worth our time. Go soak in this for a moment, and then we'll get to the really tangible. But I want you on page 1175, Ephesians chapter 4. Look at this, verse 17. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. What does he mean? The Gentiles mean the people of your culture, the people you grew up with, the people who live like the world. Don't do that. They, in the futility of their thinking. So in other words, no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. You have people all around you have futile thinking. Verse 18, they are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God. Meaning they're planted in a desert. They're dying spiritually, morally, relationally. Separated from the life of God, verse 18, because of the ignorance that is in them. Due to the hardening of their hearts. Due to the hardening. Due to the what? Hardening of their hearts. Listen, pay attention. You ready? If you don't have the hard armor of God placed over your heart, then Satan will harden your heart. And you won't even recognize that your heart has been hardened toward God. You'll lose all sensitivity. Look at verse 19. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity. And they are full of greed. Verse 20, that, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him. In other words, you have to learn this stuff. You have to be taught this stuff. In accordance with the truth that is in Christ Jesus, verse 22, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off the old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful natures, to be made new in the attitude of your minds. Verse 24, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true what? Righteousness. In true what? Righteousness. Isn't it interesting? To righteousness and holiness, Paul is now talking about the heart that can get hard. You got to protect it, guard the heart. And you got to be trained, you got to learn true righteousness. Knowing that all along, your heart, your desires, your emotions can be corrupted. What does this mean? You ready? You got to hear this, because this is so a twist into the truth that messes with our heads. Here it is. Your emotions, desires, and feelings can be corrupted. That means you cannot trust your heart. You have to train your heart when it comes to righteousness. Listen, we live in a world that says, well, if you don't know what to do, just trust your heart. You understand you can't. That's false. When it comes to righteousness, you can't trust your heart. You have to train your heart. You have to learn and train your heart in righteousness because your heart can be corrupt. So I'm going to give you a couple of practical things. Here they are in your notes. There are two things that your heart settles and sustains. Two things you need to know that your heart settles and sustains in your life. Number one, protect your first. Protect your F-I-R-S-T. Protect your what? First. See, your heart settles and sustains what is going to be first in your life. That's what your heart settles and sustains. So what's first in your life? That's what your heart does. And righteousness has to be one of the things it sustains. It's going to be God's righteousness first. But righteousness begins and ends with God. He does not merely act righteous. He does not merely do righteous things. God is in his essence and foundation, the core of who he is. God is righteous by very nature. And the only righteous place God can have in your life is first. Keep listening. The only place God will accept in your life is first. Many people put God second, third, fourth, or in their top 10. Listen, he has never taken any position in your life other than first. And when you put him in another place, he's never accepted it. Theologically, truthfully speaking, he's never accepted anything other than first, and he's not in your life like you think he is if he's not first. Because he is first, he is preeminent, and anything else is a lie. It's not some gift to God when you say, well, God, you're in my top 10. Aren't you grateful? No, because he's preeminent. He is first. And so if he's not first in your life, he's not in your life like you think he is. God has had to press this into my soul for years, as no doubt he's been pressing it into yours. You have to put off the world's thinking and put on God first. Matthew 6, Jesus said, seek first. Oh, seek what? First. Not seek casually, seek in your top 10. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Whose righteousness? His. And all the rest of this will be added unto you. I mean, you live in a material, physical world, and you think the whole thing is wrapped around what you do physically and materially. It doesn't. Everybody's chasing after this stuff. Can I tell you something? Seek first. This is Jesus. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all the rest of this comes together in your life. I'm going to give you an example. I'm going to talk through some of the things that God's been forming in my life over the years that I have to learn how to put first. And the first example of that is righteousness, his righteousness first. So I'm going to draw it out for you. I'm going to try and give you a picture of what I mean. See, if I'm a follower of Jesus, then Jesus is first. And what that means is Jesus sets the list in my life for what is righteous and what is unrighteous. And so how do I know what's righteous versus unrighteous? Well, I have to be trained in it. I have to learn. And if Jesus is first, that's how I figure it out. Now, when he says something's unrighteous, why does he say it's unrighteous? Listen, because it'll either hurt you, hurt others, waste your life, or wreck your life. That's why it's unrighteous. Say, well, I'm going to do it anyway. Okay, but it's going to hurt you and or hurt someone else and or waste your life and or wreck your life. Well, I can drive any way I want. I'm going to go on the other side of the road. Well, you can, but when you do, you're going to wreck your life. But we're at risk because our heart has been trained in a world of America, keep listening, where because you've been raised in a democracy, you think that's true of the kingdom of God. You think you have a vote. So what happens to us, because we've been raised in a democracy, is God lays out, okay, here's righteousness. Here's one, here's two, three is righteous, here's four. And this is unrighteousness, A, B, and C, and D. And we look at the list and we're like, okay, thanks, God. No, really appreciate it. I got a vote in this. God, I'm going to tell you what I think. See, when you get used to voting, you start looking at God's list of righteous, unrighteous, you're like, well, okay, that's really helpful, good starter. you know, God, I've always liked me. Never thought that was unrighteous. We're gonna put that over here. I'm gonna add that to my righteous list, and I never cared for doing two. So I'm gonna slide that and start calling that unrighteous. And I'm just gonna democratically vote on it and create my own list. Let me just pause right now. I'm not suggesting we bring this list to the world. This list is for righteous and unrighteous, for believers, followers of Christ. The first thing that people hear from us doesn't need to be the list. For heaven's sakes, the first thing they need to hear if they're an unbeliever is the love of Jesus. They don't need the list. The list ain't gonna make any sense to them. Of course, they're not gonna get this. But listen, the moment you find the love of Christ, you figure out like David did, oh my goodness, I delight in your righteousness because it is a armor over my heart. It protects and gives my life prosperity. It's how I win in relationships. Oh, I want to know, God, what is righteous and what is unrighteous. And when you start recreating the list God gives, you're not winning, you're losing. And if you don't have the eyes to see what it's doing to your life becomes undone and you don't know why. Can you imagine John Maxwell mentoring me and me saying, now, John, I know you're 15 years ahead of me. And you've led places I've never led. And millions of people read after you. But I've listened to your teaching and I've rewritten it for you. I'd like to spend a couple hours and instead of asking questions, I'd like to give you information. I mean, can you just imagine the arrogance? Now that's a human level. So you're going to go tell the creator of the universe, well, God, you're doing a bang up job, but I rewrote your list. You're that good? Okay, listen. Whoever writes your list is first in your life. And if it's not the list Jesus wrote, then Jesus isn't first, you are. And being a Christian is not you first, it's Jesus first. And people are saying, well, I'm my own man, I'm my own woman. No, you're not. If you're a follower of Christ, you've been bought with a price. You are not your own. You are his. It's him first. That's the essence of it. So he's forming in us his place of first in righteousness. He's forming in me his place first in my calendar. I can just give you a quick illustration. The Old Testament, he teaches that to set aside the day of the week, first day of the week, you give it to the Lord. Okay, in the Old Testament, it would have been Saturday, the Sabbath, but that Sabbath principle applies to all of life. Now, by the time the New Testament, they moved the day to Sunday, the day of the Lord, the Lord's day, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so that's the day. Why do you quit working? Why do we gather together and worship? Why do we still do that on a Sunday? Why do we cease doing our career work in order to gather together and to worship and rest on that day? Because what you're declaring is God's first in my life. He's first in my calendar. I worship him. I quit working because I know I'm not my ultimate provider. You are not your provider. God's your provider. And the moment you quit working, what I say on my day off, because my day off is Thursday, obviously, say I work Sunday, my day off Thursday, I wake up and I say, God, I'm not going to do my work today because it is you who is my provider. So you carry the church, you carry everything else because I never have anyway. It's all up to you. Provide well. Hope it goes well. I'll see them all tomorrow. He's first in my calendar, or he's not first in my life. That's why if we're in town, we're at worship on the weekend. And if we're not in town, we do online and 12 Stone Anywhere and do some things in our family for worship. He's first in my calendar. He's first in our finances. See, the Old Testament calls it first fruits. Honor God with your first fruits. The tithe means 10%, the first 10%. So in our family, I'm just telling you our journey, in our family, God gets the first 10%, not the middle, not the last, not leftovers. Whenever an offering's taken, for us, it is not a charitable contribution. It's an act of worship. That's why I know where people are spiritually when they say, oh, I made a charitable contribution. Okay, then I know where you are biblically. I don't make charitable contributions to God. I return to God what's already his. He gets the first. It's non-negotiable. It's not even discussed. It's already done. He's the giver of every good thing. He could have 100% of it if he wanted because he already owns it. And it's just generosity to me. But it's not about the list. Because it's not just first in righteousness, it's not just first in calendar, it's not just first in my finances. He has to be my first love. My first what, church? Love. See, listen, it's not about the list. I talk through all this and then you go, oh, there we go. It's all about the list and rules. It's not for me. It's not about the rules. It's about the relationship. That's what it is. It's about the relationship. These are just expressions of it. These are expressions of loving him. See, the first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. To love him first. It's relational. These are expressions of it, but it's, and listen, I have to learn to do that. It's not natural to me. What's natural to me, there are things that I have never had to learn to love, like cool cars and cool motorcycles. I've never had to learn to love those. Those were already natural to me. I was born, I came out of the womb, love cars, love motorcycles. Nobody had to teach me that. I mean, some people are house people, somebody are furniture people, some people are clothes people, some people are adventure, entertainment, travel people. I'm not. I'm motorcycle, car. I love that stuff. So that when a friend last Sunday, between the third service, which got out of here about 3 o'clock, and the 6 o'clock service, he stopped by my house with his new cool car. He got a Porsche 911. I took a picture of it. I drooled a little bit. I'm glad God has blessed you. He said, would you like it for the afternoon? I said, yes, I would. He didn't have to coax me. He didn't have to have now this is a cool car. He didn't have to explain anything to me. He just had to throw me the keys. He went home. I had fun. I said, now here's the problem. If you do this, I'm gonna do something unrighteous in between services. That's probably a problem for me. I'm probably gonna end up with blue light ticket problems. So as not to disappoint you, here's the picture. Yes, sir. I did something unrighteous. I was wrong and was caught dead to rights and got what I deserved. So I didn't have to learn how to love God, but you know, I have to learn how to love Jesus. I have to grow. I have to protect my heart and attend my, and part of that learning to love Jesus is how I love other people. That's a critical, growing, developmental part of that. See, because God blesses other people through us. You do understand that, right? And so part of me learning to love Jesus, learn to love other people and carry that out. It's part of why Christmas is so significant, what we're going to do together this Christmas. It's part of my loving Jesus. When I was 13, the age of my youngest son now, probably keeps it a little more tender for me because I see his age and stage. We had one of the more difficult Christmases. Roughly when I was 11, my parents divorced, and dad was gone, and my two older brothers and my younger sister with a single mom, and that made for a rough 12-year-old Christmas. But what made 13 worse is that my two brothers left, and they joined my dad, and now the three most influential men in my life were just gone. And now it's Christmas, and they're gone, and we have nothing, and we moved into this little rental house, and I knew there was going to be nothing for Christmas. I remember going to bed that night and just, I got to be good for my mom and can't make it harder on her, and I got to help my sister, and there's nothing under the tree, I know. And so I get up, and, you know, we do our little Christmas tree thing, and nothing's right. Just empty soul. And then mom says, hey, son, would you run downstairs and get this in the basement? And it was a little half basement, kind of creepy, really. And I ran down there and blew my mind. I just wept. A friend of the family had built an 8 by 8 foot, 2 really thick plywood race set, filled it with a race car set with all the grass, with all the houses, with all the cool stuff as a Christmas gift, because he said a 13-year-old shouldn't wake up with no Christmas. And I just wept. I said, wow, God, you really do love us. God blesses people through his people, right? I mean, when God wants to bless somebody, he usually uses his people. Man, I'd never got out of the basement until I went back to school. I mean, it was spectacular. When I say we're going to go bless people this Christmas, and I say you ought to set aside 10% of what you're going to spend on your family for Christmas and save it until we gather together on December the 4th. On December the what? 4th. And we talk about what are we going to do this Christmas. I'm telling you ahead of time, save 10% aside. We're going to lay it out on December the 4th. You be here. And between now and then, we're going to start with the shoe boxes. And we're going to pick them up and take off and have an awesome time and bless other people. Why? Because part of how we keep God first in our life is the way we love other people. And God loves other people through us. I got to move on. Two things that your heart settles and sustains. Number one, protect your first. Number two, protect your fire. Protect your what? Yeah, protect your fire. Romans 12:11 says, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, your spiritual fire. Keep your spiritual fire for the Lord. And partly how I love God is keep my heart on fire for him. Part of how, really, I keep my heart on fire for him is being righteous toward others. Being righteous toward others. In other words, let me put it like this. If you're a parent, a mom and dad, and you have kids, don't you wish your kids would just get along? I mean, don't you really, if your kids say, man, what can I do for your mom and dad over Christmas to New Year's? I'll tell you what you can do. From Thanksgiving to New Year's, you can shut up and just get along. That would be spectacular. It'd be about the only gift I want, right? I mean, that's just like, I love you, get along. I think that's what God's saying. I'm not sure he's saying it that harsh or direct, but I think that's kind of his point. See, because I know unrighteousness among us destroys relationships. See, I came from this. There's a lot of unrighteousness in our family. And our family blew up, and unrighteousness is not as fun as it looks. It just destroys relationships. And so in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29 and following, Paul is teaching us that our righteousness needs to be practiced among each other. Listen to verse 29. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths. This is really practical. Don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Build each other up. And this is what we should be doing in the church. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. In other words, don't put out the fire of the Spirit of God in you, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of, you ready? Listen, get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, along with every form of malice. Get rid of that. That can't even be in the church. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as Christ in God forgave you. That includes after an election. Yeah. So let me meddle. There was division in this country 4 years ago. There was division before the election. There's division after the election. There is nothing new under the sun. I was born in 1961. Yes, that makes me ancient. I'm 55. I'm going to turn 56 in 8 months. I've been through a lot of elections. Can I tell you something? In every election, somebody has won and somebody has lost. I know. In every election, one party is celebrating and another party is commiserating. Go figure that. Every 4 years. In every election, a party loses and people are filled with fear because they're afraid the progress they made is going to be lost. And another party is celebrating because they have hope that the progress once lost might be returned every time. Which means if you're in a church like 12-Stone, where 25 to 30,000 people call this place home and will hang out here sometime during the month, there are 12-Stoners who are celebrating and 12-Stoners who are commiserating, and I know this. Now, do you understand what's really going on in this political scene? I did the math in case you're unaware of how it really works. Put it on the screen. Notice, since 1961, the list of president, the list of party, and the list of years in office. Do you see them all? Democrat, Democrat, Republican, Democrat, Republican, Republican. Last 56 years, it's been 28 years of a Democratic president and 28 years of a Republican president. Are you catching on? The thing goes back and forth. So let me read what I want to say, because I know I'll otherwise be misquoted, and I will be anyway. Clearly, the collective people of this nation will not empower any one group to let their agenda control the national agenda for too long, because eventually what starts out as one group's rights often ends up trampling another group's rights. You see, the longer one group is in power, the more that group thinks that their view of the USA is the view of the USA. Each group is trying to make the nation in their image. And the truth is, we are a nation of more than one party view of values and policies. Is it not obvious by the history of 28 years each? We, the people of the USA, will not be permanently made into the image of one party's views of this nation. We are not one nation of liberal left. We are not one nation of conservative right. And I'm not trying to shape anyone's political views right now. I'm just trying to make it obvious that it keeps shifting. And every time one group loses, they're surprised that the other group got any power at all. And the next question they ask is, do you think it's the apocalypse? For heaven's sakes, I always know which side you're on. Because when people come and say, do you think it's the apocalypse? Well, I know how you voted and what group you're in. I think Jesus is coming back. You always think Jesus is coming back. As soon as your political party loses, I think Jesus is coming back. It's the end. When your party wins, I think Jesus came back. It's the beginning. Catch on. For 56 years, it keeps going back and forth. And it's probably going to continue to pendulum swing. Because we're all citizens of this country, but this is not our home. And we better live like we understand that this is not our home. We have another kingdom. Which is why I got to play for you again from October 23rd, the last 40 seconds of Tony Evans. Listen again.
You and I have to understand is God does not ride the backs of donkeys or elephants. That if you're a Democrat, the best you can do is vote Democrat light, L-I-T-E. Or Republican light, L-I-T-E, because your job is to bring the either one, the L-I-G-H-T. Your job is to represent another king in another kingdom. You and I belong to another kingdom. Let's represent the king.
Amen, which means, church, come on, which means this: our King, who is first, has already spoken. And we put our hope not in the government, but in our God. And our King has already spoken with respect to racism. And racism is unrighteous. And it has no place in the kingdom of God. And while it is a challenge in this country, it should not be a challenge in this church. Because someday, Everybody who has said yes to Jesus will be in heaven, and Revelation describes that we will be around the throne, and it will be every tribe, every color, every nation, and every voice. And if we're going to be in heaven and worshiping together, we better be able to do it right here on earth in the church. Amen? Better be who we are. That's the church we were before the election. That's the church we are after the election. And while we can't speak for the country, we can speak for who we are as a church and who we will continue to be, which is why it was very easy for me to accept Dr. Martin Luther King's daughter's invitation to do the benediction prayer down at Ebenezer Church this coming Martin Luther Day on behalf of this church, and go down and offer the prayer, because Martin Luther King followed Jesus. And the same Jesus he followed is the same Jesus I follow. And he's with Jesus, and we're all going to be with Jesus someday. Better figure out how to live it here. Our government will not solve racism, but the church can. Amen? And that's who we need to be. So I know that some of you are celebrating, and you have huge hope for the years ahead. And some of you are commiserating, and you have huge fear. But I'm your pastor, and I've been here for 29 years. And we're going to remain. We are going to remain united in Jesus, because he's on the throne permanently. And we're going to remain focused on the mission to reach spiritually lost people eternally. And we're going to keep praying for our country and for our president, and we're going to practice Ephesians chapter 4. And if you don't know how to practice it, I'm going to show you how. I'm going to ask Travis Billman. I know he's not a professional, but I'm trying to help him rise up. So Travis, come on up, buddy. Travis is always doing anything but the teaching, and I thought we ought to have Travis be part of the teaching. So Travis, today I want you to be part of the teaching, okay? But I don't need you up here. Walk down the stairs and just walk right up front, because I want you to be part of the teaching. This is spectacular. Did you bring the little lighter thing that I told you to bring? You are the man. Okay, just light it. Now, Travis is illustrating what James says is, when you speak with your tongue, think like slander and gossip and divisiveness. Your tongue is like a fire. It lights a match, and it's a forest fire, and it can destroy a church. And so you need to know what you're going to do. So everybody has two buckets. Everybody has two what? See, this teaching needs to happen frequently, and I got to do it again. It's been a while. And so everyone in the church has two buckets. One is gas. You carry a gas bucket. And when somebody begins to gossip, just face forward. When somebody, light that thing. Light it. Thank you. You have gas, and when somebody starts to gossip, you can take that gas, and you, closer to your face, and you can pour it out and pour the gas all over the fire that started. And you add to the gossip and the division, you destroy the church. You're responsible for what you just did to the church. Put your gas bucket down. Everybody has a water bucket. Pick up your water bucket and just pour it on the person. Thank you, Travis. You've been incredibly helpful. So as I turn the service over to the campus pastors, let me just say, we need God to help us guard our hearts. Amen. That was fun. Let's pray. Oh, Father. Thanks for letting Travis help us. And God, we desperately need for this laughter to turn to a different way of living. Ephesians 4 needs to be us, because Ephesians 6 of spiritual warfare is true. God, would you help us guard our hearts? You've helped us put on righteousness through Jesus. Would you help us live it? Some of us right now are becoming aware that they're not delighting in your righteousness, that they're rewriting the list because the world's influenced, that you're not first. I pray that that begin to get corrected right now. There are some among us who are spiritually unresolved, not even sure they buy in. Oh, gracious God, thanks for the courage for them to even come and ask questions and wrestle it down. Continue to speak to them. May we love them well. And guard our hearts as you love other people through us, for what we'll get to do this Christmas in impacting people's lives. protect us. May we put the gas bucket down. We can't stop it in our country, but we can stop it in our church. And we can take your love in this place and take it out to the world around us. I pray that you'd forgive us for picking up the gas bucket and adding to slander and gossip and malice and anger in your church. May we pick up the water bucket, douse ourselves and douse each other, and stop the fire of division that can happen in a world that is so divided. Help us be part of that solution. I pray, God, that your armor, from the helmet last week to the shoulder pads this week, would be placed on us, that we would begin to pick it up. I pray tomorrow that men and women would say, God, today I'm going to put on my shoulder pads, the breastplate of righteousness. God, protect my heart. Because if I do not have a resistance to the evil one, I'm going to have a resistance to you, O God, and harden my heart. Make us more and more like you, that we might be trees planted by streams of living water. I would pray the blessing of that, that we would be like trees planted by streams of living water, prosperous in our relationships and in our life for your sake, and you would get all the glory. May we more and more be that people, and everyone agree in Christ's name saying, amen.